AD 2011, Year of Upheaval, an editorial by Reverend Kenneth Cole. It was quite a year. In the realm of natural catastrophes, 2011 will hold its own with any preceding it. When you have a tsunami, the scope of the one that arose just off the coast of Japan, the result of one of those rare earthquakes that measured 9+ on the Richter scale, with the sea itself rising like a living creature to sweep 15 to 20 miles inland, sending a nuclear reactor into meltdown, rendering man completely helpless, causing a nation the size and stature of modern Japan to teeter on the brink financially, you have an event of apocalyptic proportions. Add to that the spate of tornadoes that boiled in clusters through the South a number of times this past summer, wreaking havoc far and wide, bringing record deaths with the destructive winds. The pictures of what was left of Joplin, Missouri, and other towns in the paths of these monstrous winds still resonate. And Hurricane Irene wreaked extensive damage along the East Coast as well. One is reminded of Revelation 9, verse 12. One woe is past, and, behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And then, the upheavals on the national and social scene. There have been few years to match what took place this past year in the Arab nations bordering the Mediterranean Sea, the repercussions of which will certainly continue into 2012 and beyond. Corrupt, oppressive government after government falling one after the other, and being replaced by what? Apparently by others just as self-serving, oppressive, and corrupt as the ones that preceded them. In other words, what triggered these social upheavals is not going to end anytime soon. What these revolutions evidence is the seething resentment of the have-nots over against the haves, an unwillingness to endure it any longer, and, as a result, a rising up against the powers that be. One cannot miss the connection to what Revelation 6, verse 6 calls the running of the black horse, with its rider holding the balances, crying, "Three measures of barley for a penny, the food of the poor, and see thou hurt not the wine and the oil, the luxuries of the rich." Representing the social disparity between rich and poor and the growing resentment between the social classes as a result. And this gap between the haves and the have-nots shows no sign of diminishing. 2011 was the year, we are told, that the world's population reached the 7 billion mark, a figure which, unless drastic changes take place in various countries, will continue to escalate upwards, and with it, increased demands on this Earth's limited resources. But then the question is, how to suppress the angry and resentful multitudes? The answer? At first by threat and the use of brute force. And when that does not work? Then by leaders directing the anger and resentment of the disenfranchised towards other ethnic groups. They are to blame. Take out your anger and frustration on them. An example? Consider pre-World War II Germany, with its economic turmoil and food shortages, a nation, interestingly enough, also starving for oil to feed its industrial appetite and produce economic growth. In the end, all factors worked to ferment a deep-rooted national resentment to all who contributed to their misery. And who, said the government and that Führer of theirs, was most to blame? Who else but the Jews? And the horror of the Holocaust followed. A portent of things to come. Only the next time it will not be the Jews to be blamed and to be rounded up like sheep. The devil will use his next Führer to bring another group into focus, and Scripture is rather clear about who they will be. It is not just in the Arab world where these financial inequities and resulting social fault lines of mounting pressures showed themselves this past year. Just across the Great Sea in Europe, social unrest also showed itself and continues to fester. Developments in Greece, Italy, and Spain come to mind. Not to put too fine a point to it, they are bank corrupt and living on borrowed money. They are saddled with staggering debts to other nations that they cannot possibly pay back. The euro teeters, the large financial lending institutions totter, and the bankers demand austerity from those living off their loans. How else are they going to get some reimbursement? Faced with what modern man calls austerity, a bit removed from the real deprivations experienced by many in past centuries, mobs rioted in Europe too, where is the promised wheat and barley for a penny? Surely such handouts are an inalienable right. We are entitled to such, and if not soon forthcoming, we will take what we want by force. If things do not improve financially in Europe, depending in large measure on whether its pampered working class will make the required concessions, 2012 will almost certainly bring more such unrest, riots, and, likely, governments teetering on the brink. And it is not just Europe. Our own nation is dealing with a financial crisis the likes of which it has never faced before. The national debt is around $15 trillion, we are told. It is hard to comprehend, much less keep track of, sums this large. $15 trillion is a staggering number. In the Milky Way there are an estimated 300 billion stars, itself a staggering number. Now multiply that not by one or two, or even by 10, but by 50, and you will arrive at the national debt. Unless stringent spending measures are taken, it is going to continue to accelerate upwards. On that, economists of every stripe agree. The cost of Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid is approaching sums that are simply, say the economists, unsustainable. At present, these funds are strained to the limits, surviving only by siphoning money from other funds that Congress has no business touching. Added to this, according to a front-page story of USA Today in October 8, is a report from FEMA, which provides federal funding for national disaster relief, that its funds have been all but depleted. As of October, 89 disasters had already been declared for the year. Hurricane Irene, which inundated the East Coast with flooding, wreaking havoc on large electrical grids, had strained FEMA's already thin resources to its limits. And FEMA reports it is still paying out huge sums for the Katrina disaster of 2005. What does this all mean? That as 2012 dawns, our nation stands virtually naked in its financial vulnerability. In other words, it would not take much for the Lord God in His providence to send a calamity or two in 2012 severe enough, such as a drought in the Midwest, not only to send our nation reeling, but to send reverberations through the whole financial structure of the Western world and bring it down like a house of cards. And do not think the bankers and Wall Street professionals are not well aware of this. Our nation's productivity and supply hang by a thread. So the money men preach consumer confidence and put the best spin on the future, lest panic spread, the bears, the thin and ill-favored kind, devouring the bulls, the fat and well-favored kind, and spending stops and it all comes to a grinding halt. If it does, the Great Depression of the 1900s will look like a mere skin rash. It is exactly in such a time that we live. What does that all indicate? That when the ascended Lord Christ decides it is time to lose Satan and give rise to the Antichrist to establish his one world kingdom, all things will be in place. This was brought home in a chilling way by a recent article written by Ross Douthat, Grand Rapids Press, November 24, in an editorial entitled Conspiracies, Coups, and Currencies. Douthat reflects on what took place this past year in Europe in a couple of nations due to debt crisis and threatened default because of financial insolvency. Governments in Greece and Italy were removed from power and replaced, not, Douthat is convinced, by freely run elections determined by the people, but by decisions made by a consortium of financiers, powerful industrialists, and high-placed bureaucrats of foreign states, whom Douthat labels technocrats. As you read the following, keep in mind that Douthat is not some wild-eyed conspiracy theorist. He is on the staff of the New York Times. Quote, "For the inhabitants of Italy and Greece, who have just watched democratically elected governments toppled by pressure from financiers, European Union bureaucrats, and foreign heads of state, it evokes the cold reality of 21st century politics. Democracy may be nice in theory, but in a time of crisis, it's the technocrats who really get to call the shots. National sovereignty is a pretty concept, but the survival of the European common currency, the euro, comes first. The forced departures of these governments, however welcomed by many in those nations, opens a troubling window on what a true European state would look like. Stability would be achieved at the expense of democracy. The rituals of parliaments and elections may endure, but the real decision-making power would pass permanently to the forces represented by the so-called Frankfurt Group, an ad hoc inner circle consisting of Germany's Angela Merkel, France's Nicolas Sarkozy, and a cluster of bankers and EU functionaries, which has spearheaded European crisis management since October. This preview is important because this is precisely the future almost every informed commentator assumes Europe needs to embrace in order to save the euro and prevent an economic meltdown. One could argue that the European nations should have known what they were signing up for when they joined the euro in the first place. But the fact is that the project of European Union has never enjoyed deep popular support. Its advocates were always adept at rerunning referendums until the vote came out their way, or designing treaties that bypassed the voting public entirely. The people of Europe always have been wary of trading their sovereignty for even greater unity, and now we can see why." Unquote. Insightful and chilling. Note the highlighted phrase, "at the expense of democracy." Democracy has to do with national sovereignty, civil liberties, and laws in place that are meant to assure a people that we have a voice in determining our nation's direction and internal affairs. This, Douthat is convinced, was severely compromised by what occurred this past year in Europe due to its growing debt crisis. What Douthat is alerting us to is a state of affairs that is not just hypothetical, but that in reality just took place in Europe. As he states, after the current crisis has passed, some voices have suggested there will be time to reverse the ongoing centralization of power and reconsider the EU's increasingly undemocratic character. But, as Douthat shrewdly points out, such is wishful thinking. Once power has been grabbed and a stability occurs, why would those with power ever consent to relinquish it? Especially when it is their own monetary interests that are at stake. The point is, democratic freedoms are all fine and dandy when the economy purrs along, but there comes a time when the rich and powerful, the bankers, industrialists, and politicians say, laws guaranteeing certain inalienable rights notwithstanding, we are not about to have our wealth, which gives us power, threatened. Such laws are now to be suspended. We will determine the slate of officials who can be chosen for this and that country, and they will make decisions according to our policies or be removed. At first, of course, the voices of alarm are assured that this is only temporary. But if a consortium by its financial policies brings economic stability, surely it would be sheer folly to risk it all again. It is becoming increasingly clear that for 21st century society, national sovereignty and personal freedoms of choice may be deemed no longer to serve the public good any better than dial-up telephones and the like. Significantly, in the opening paragraphs of this article, Douthat raises the specter of a growing consensus among many power brokers east and west that only a truly global superstate can prevent the debt contagion from spreading. All things considered, if 2011 with all its upheavals has made anything clear, it is that the way for the rise of the Antichrist is wide open. When he will appear, who can say? But that things are ripe for his taking power with the backing of a consortium of powerful friends in many nations is clear. A possible scenario presents itself. Another tremor, adding to the present financial crisis and threatening the wealth and lifestyle of the rich and powerful, is not acceptable. Intensify the present financial crisis, and the ascendancy of the man of sin may be closer than we think. And surely, if he and his regime bring security, financial stability, and boom times as a result, the bull market running, profits soaring, he cannot be all that evil, can he? We are reminded of 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It strikes us that if Antichrist is the greatest evil, then that monetary crisis and financial greed should pave the way for his appearing and taking power makes perfect sense. And then one thing more. Remember that what lies ahead of us is not simply the year 2012, but the year A.D. 2012. 2011 was the year of our Lord, and so will be 2012. That is to say, this past year was completely under our Christ's control. From the tsunami out of the Sea of Japan and the upheavals in the nations, to the tremors that threaten a financial tsunami as well. Our Christ knows exactly what he is doing. When the Antichrist appears, it will be because the ascended Lord prepared his way, using even the wicked in their greed to accomplish his own purpose. The appearing of Antichrist is for us and our little ones a terrible and chilling thought. But then comes this thought. In bringing the Antichrist, our Lord Christ prepares for the great day of his own appearing as well. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, he comes.